most famous plays that I think I've ever seen that William Shakespeare wrote was Romeo and Juliet. And one of the most famous scenes in that play was Juliet's up on a balcony and Romeo's down below. It's very famous. There's a lot of jokes about that scene. Juliet calls out, "Romeo, Romeo, wherefore art thou, Romeo?" Of course, then the jokes, you know, "I'm down here, you know, the garden trellis broke," or something, you know. But Romeo calls back in the play, and there's a discourse. And the discourse is about the family names. The families are in a feud as such. And she's saying, "Well, if I didn't have my name, if we just had your name, if my name would just go away, I'd be all right. Or if you gave up your name and it wasn't, you know, you are you. What is your name to do with it? And if your name would go away, basically, we'd be all right." And there was this concept that because their families were opposed to each other in various ways, that if the name, what difference is there in the name? And Juliet then responds, "What's in a name? That which we call a rose by any other name would smell as sweet." She said, "The name doesn't mean anything. We would be the same." See, there's a little bit of a problem with that because, at least in the play, it didn't work. You know, they both died and the families were impacted accordingly. And in the end, then the families had to try to make amends at that point. What's in a name? Well, actually, quite a lot. Our name implies our character, our personality. It reflects our relationships. When we say each other's name, an entire image is presented, and it's who we are. And you can erase the name, but who we are remains the same. And the image would simply be reinstated on top of whatever name was put in its place. God says it's very important, the name that we have. And I must say, in relationship to the observance of this festival, our name is significant, and it implies something specific that happens at the point of Christ's return. Proverbs 22 gives reference here in verse number 1. Reference to our name. It says, "A good name is to be chosen rather than great riches, loving favor rather than silver and gold." A good name should be chosen over riches. If you had to choose between winning the lottery and having a bad name, a couple of $100 million in the lottery, would you be willing to have a bad name if you could just have the pile of cash and then we could fix the name tomorrow, right? But God says, you know, a good name is more important than great riches. See, the problem with having a bad name is it reflects who we are. It reflects our character. And if our name is bad, it means in one way or another, I'm not talking about some misunderstanding. I'm talking about who we really are. If someone gave us a pile of cash, we'd say, "We'll fix our name tomorrow." The problem is you can never plan to repent. If you are not repentant right now, how would we know that we're willing to be repentant tomorrow if we're not repentant today? People who sin and plan to repent have no guarantee that they will ever change, that their name will ever be any different than it is at this moment. It is a huge and terrible risk to take, to plan to fix your name at another date. Our name is very important. Christ told us to pray to the Father in His name. Have you ever thought about exactly why we pray to the Father in Christ's name? Well, we do it because He said so. All right, that's basic. But why did He say so? What is it about Christ's name that gives us access to the Father? Acts chapter 20 addresses a very important point in this regard, starting in verse number 26. Paul speaking to the elders in Ephesus, the leaders of the church there. And he's warning them that there's going to be trouble in the church. He's going on to persecution himself. There will be those who try to destroy and divide and injure the body of Christ. And he tells them, you be good overseers. You care for God's people and protect them. Verse 26. He says, I testify to you this day that I am innocent of the blood of all men. His name, in that respect, was very, very good. For I have not shunned to declare to you the whole counsel of God. Therefore take heed to yourselves and to all the flock, among which the Holy Spirit has made you overseers, to shepherd the church of God which he purchased with his own blood. It says that we were purchased by Jesus Christ, and the payment was his blood, that he owns us, that we are his. That we have that direct responsibility in that sense to Jesus Christ, not just as our leader, not just as our Savior, but as our owner, lock, stock, and barrel in this life. For I know this, that after my departure, savage wolves will come in among you, not sparing the flock. Also from among yourselves, men will rise up, seeking perverse things to draw away the disciples after themselves. Therefore watch and remember that for 3 years I did not cease to warn everyone night and day with tears. He says, I leave you with my name intact. You make sure that you hold to the responsibilities God gave you, but remember, Christ bought us. And we are his. So when Christ says to go to the Father in his name, it's because we are his. He owns us. And he gives us in that way access to his Father and to our Father. I feel like times I get up in the morning and I put on a suit of armor and then I march out into the day with my sword, fighting and defending against those who would either destroy God's truth, merchandise God's people, or throw away in some respect their own life and their hope and their purpose in the process. And it's like every morning you get up and you put on your armor and you drag out and fight all the dragons. I'm not complaining. I'm just saying when Paul says, when I leave here, I know that there will be those who come in who will merchandise you and take account of the oversight that God has called you to, that very specifically filters into my mind in a very specific way. John chapter 17 would be another place where Christ gave instruction in regard to why we pray in his name and why a name is so significant, what it represents. There is authority that comes with a name. When I write a check, I sign my name to it. If my name's not on the check, then it's not a valid check from my account, at least for me. Now, it just so happens that on my account, Michelle's name is on it, so she can write her name on the check. But if it isn't our name, the check is not valid. There is no transaction that can be made. Now, we all have that in different ways. A name gives authority for where that responsibility is able to be dispensed, or from where it is able to be dispensed. John 17. Turn to the wrong book. Verse number 1. Jesus now is praying prior to the arrest and crucifixion that would follow. And he's crying out to his Father, but he's addressing something in a very specific way. He's saying, all right, I'm going to go pay for these people with my blood. But he's buying them from who? Well, he's paying the price of sin, but it's actually being given to him by his Father. And notice how this is stated. Jesus spoke these words, lifted up his eyes to heaven, and said, Father, the hour has come. Glorify your Son, that your Son also may glorify you. As you have given him authority over all flesh, because Christ lived his life in a sinless manner, and therefore he was able to take responsibility for that sacrifice for sin, because he was pure And his Father gave him authority over all flesh to bring salvation to mankind, that he should give eternal life to as many as you have given him. The Father giving mankind to Jesus Christ. And this is eternal life, that they may know you, the only true God, and Jesus Christ, whom you have sent. I have glorified you on the earth. I have finished the work which you have given me to do. And now, O Father, glorify me together with yourself, with the glory which I had with you before the world was. I have made known or manifested your name to the men whom you have given me out of the world. So we're called by the Father, right? No man can come to me except the Father which sent me calls him. So we're actually called by the Father, but then God the Father brings us to Jesus Christ. No man can come to me. And Christ here is saying, I have made known your name to the men that you have given me out of the world. They were yours. They were yours. You gave them to me, and they have kept your word. And so in essence, we come to Jesus Christ, and we are now under his authority, and he is the one who then can send us in prayer by his authority, with signing that check, so to speak, when we go before the Father's throne. Now they have known that all things which you have given me are from you, for I have given to them the words which you have given me, and they have received them, and have known surely that I came forth from you, and they have believed that you sent me. I pray for them. I do not pray for the world, but for those whom you have given me, for they are yours. All mine are yours, yours are mine, and I am glorified in them. Now I am no longer in the world, but these are in the world, and I come to you, Holy Father. Keep through your name those you have given me, that they may be one as we are. It repeats it, it repeats it, it repeats it. Now, if we just back up here to chapter 16 and verse number 21, we see more specifically Christ's instruction in regard to prayer, but it ties in very closely to the other. Verse 21, a woman when she is in labor has sorrow because her hour has come, but as soon as she has given birth to the child, she no longer remembers the anguish for joy that a human being has been born into the world. I think Michelle forgot the anguish of the birth of Megan, our firstborn, before I did. I've mentioned that before. It is still a painful memory. Michelle forgot it right away. I don't know. It must be a different process there. I guess I went through it without any medication. I guess you did too, first time. And we had this big contract, you know, don't do anything bad, don't give us any medication, don't take the baby, you know, just do what's right. The next time we went in for therapy, we said, look, what do you got? What do you got and how can you give it to us? Life changes. Therefore, you now have sorrow, but I will see you again, and your heart will rejoice, and your joy no one will take from you. And in that day, you will ask me nothing. The disciples went to Jesus Christ while he was alive. He said, I'm leaving, and you're going to go to the Father, and I will send you. I will give you the authority to go to him. In that day, you will ask me nothing. Most assuredly, I say to you, whatever you ask the Father in my name, he will give you. Till now, you've asked nothing in my name. Ask, and you will receive, that your joy may be full. The name implies the authority and the power and the individual, the person who that indeed is. And it speaks for everything that we are. Our name is incredibly important. This ties in very much with trumpets because the fulfillment, the fruitfulness of our name is going to be realized in Christ's return. If we just go on over to Luke 10, that is addressed more directly in a passage here, starting in verse number 17. And Christ sent out the disciples, and they came back. And later he sent out the 70, and they came back, and they're all rejoicing at the authority that they had been given in the name of Jesus Christ, and the power that that had been accessed to. Luke 10:17, the 70 returned with joy, saying, Lord, even the demons were subject to us in your name. He had that check, so to speak, with his name on it, and when they turned that check in, that money was good. The power was there. And he said to them, I saw Satan fall like lightning from heaven. Behold, I give you the authority to trample on serpents and scorpions and over all the power of the enemy, and nothing shall by any means hurt you. Nevertheless, do not rejoice in this, that the spirits are subject to you. Really, the point is not just the fact that there is power exercised in this flesh. He says, rejoice in the fact that your names are written in heaven. Where are they written in heaven? There is a ledger. There is a book that has our name written in it. And that's what the reference here is to. And he says, rejoice indeed that your names are written in the book of life. Your name representing you, which I give you authority now to be indeed in contact with my Father. I will give you salvation. Power of God exercised through his presence, represented by his name, is beyond our imagination. And yet it cannot indeed be stolen or counterfeited and have the real indeed thing. It is only a fraud in any other way. There's an account in the book of Acts where Paul is shown that God had worked great miracles through him. And people were healed, and there were great wonders that were being done by the power of Jesus Christ's name, used through the Apostle Paul. And so there were others that came along and said, well, we're going to cast out demons in the name of Jesus Christ ourselves. And so the sons of Sceva, one of the leading priests among the Jews, went out and began to rebuke a demon out of an individual, and the demon turned and spoke to them and said, basically, I understand the name of Jesus Christ, and I know who Paul is. I understand his name, but your name means nothing to me. You have no power. You have no access. In other words, they spoke the word, but they did not have authority. And the demons beat up on the son, and the demon beat up on the son, the sons, and drove them out of that residence. And so the power comes because of the actual personal relationship. But God's name, and I don't mean the syllables of God's name, I mean who God is and the authority that goes with it. And our name and what it represents is very, very important and is addressed repeatedly in the Bible. In Genesis 17, God called Abraham into a very special covenant. Abram is who God was dealing with. And I want to go back and show you what change here then was made. Genesis 17, verse 1. It says, when Abram was 99 years old, the Lord appeared to Abram and said, I am Almighty God. Walk before me and be blameless. I'll make my covenant between me and you. I'll multiply you exceedingly. Then Abram fell on his face, and God talked with him, saying, as for me, behold, my covenant is with you, and you shall be a father of many nations. No longer shall your name be called Abram. Abram means high father or great father. So he was a father of height or stature or such is what the name means. And when God began to work with him in a covenant relationship here, in a specific way, he changed Abram's name to suit what it is that God would now do through him. He says, your name shall be Abraham, or father of a multitude. So it's not high father, the individual. It is father of a multitude, those nations that would come out of, in that sense, his loins. And so God changed his name. Verse 7, and I will establish my covenant between me and you and your descendants after you and their generations for an everlasting covenant to be God to you and your descendants after you. What he offered Abraham and his descendants was a personal relationship to God. We sit here today at the feast because of Abraham, our father, our faithful father, and the fact that God made covenant with him, and we have descended either physically or spiritually from that relationship. And it is an incredible, great blessing. When we keep the Passover, we are confirming the fact that we also made a covenant with God, the new covenant. And we made it with God at baptism. And that covenant traces all the way back to Abraham, because Abraham had the Spirit of God, the Holy Spirit, and God made covenant with him. When we keep the Passover, we reconfirm that we made a commitment to put God first. I had a person tell me one time that they didn't show up for the Passover because of a particular circumstance in their life. And I said, well, you made a right choice. Because if you're not willing to put God first, then it is an absolute fraud to show up to Passover and confirm that that is indeed what you have in covenant done. I'm not talking about the weakness of this flesh when we stumble and fall. We stumble and fall. My city was odd, I'm odd. And we feel that in a very personal way. I joke, but I'm serious. We struggle along in this flesh. And that's what the blood of Jesus Christ is for. There is a difference, though, between the weakness of this flesh, where we stumble or trip or come up short, and actually deciding or determining or living a life in such a way where we choose consciously to not put God first, which means refusing, indeed, to seek repentance in a specific way. And so I just said, well, you know, because you've chosen not to repent, and because there is no guarantee that you will be any different tomorrow than you are today, then that's indeed right. To go and keep the Passover under such circumstances is fraudulent. Now, I don't say that much because too often in our personal physical guilt or spiritual guilt in that sense, we limit ourselves and we feel like, well, I'm unworthy to keep the Passover. Well, we are unworthy in what we do and what we say and what we think. But again, there's a difference in our weakness and in just simply either rebellion or refusal to seek repentance. To choose to live the way we're going to live, say what we're going to say, do what we're going to do, carry out these actions, and then tomorrow, once we have what we want, then tomorrow we will change. It's simply not the way God works. It's not in Christ's name. It's not by His authority. It is only by our own. So Abraham here was faithful. And when we are faithful, we hearken back in specific reference to him. In Genesis 17, going down to verse 15, God said to Abraham, as for Sarai, if we have any linguists here, I apologize. I don't know that I can pronounce her name. Every time I get to a point, I try to skip this in Genesis 17, but I just couldn't do it today. I get out about four books. Every one of them pronounces it different, and you have to read the phonetics, and I look at the phonetics, and I go, I don't know how to read phonetics. And so I just go back to the way I pronounced it when I was six. You know, Sarai. I'm sure that's not right. But it's the best I can do. As for Sarai, your wife, you shall not call her name Sarai, but Sarah shall be her name. Sarai means princely. It's talking about maybe the caliber or certain qualities of princeliness. But Sarah means princess. It's different. Because Abraham's going to be a father of many nations, she is now a princess. In other words, a princess is someone out of whom comes descendants who are royal seed, and hopefully, holy seed. And so again, when God began to work with Abraham and Sarah in a covenant relationship in a very specific way, He changed their name to reflect what He was going to now do through them. This happens in various places. Genesis 32. Again, we see this in a different example, but still in the same family line. We now have the example of Jacob. You see, Jacob was not the firstborn. Jacob was the secondborn. And when he came out of the womb, he grabbed his brother by the heel after he was born, and they said, look at that, a heel catcher, a supplanter. Look at him come in, he's going to take over from behind. And they called his name Jacob, because that's what the word means, supplanter. When God got ready to work with Jacob in a covenant relationship in a very specific way, in a deeper sense than he had before, he changed Jacob's name as well. So that his name would represent what God was doing through him. Because these are major examples for us today. Genesis 32, verse number 22. Jacob is here coming out to meet Esau. And this is in the context of that. It's a bigger story, but I'll just focus on this. He arose that night, took his wife, his two maidservants, his 11 sons, crossed over the ford of Jabbok, took them and sent them over the brook and sent over what he had. And Jacob was left alone, and a man wrestled with him until the breaking of day. Now when he saw that he did not prevail against him, he touched the socket of his hip. The socket of Jacob's hip was out of joint, as he wrestled. He said, let me go for the day breaks. And he said, I will not let you go unless you bless me, Jacob, crying out. He said, what is your name? He says, Jacob. He said, your name shall no longer be Jacob or supplanter, but Israel, which means prince with God. Someone out of whom can come royal seed, hopefully holy seed, the Israel of God. Changed his name to Israel. For you have struggled with God and with men and have prevailed. It's an incredible example here of his persistence. This is different than where Jacob used to be. If you go back to Bethel, or Bethel, when we see the pillar stone, or what became, we assume, the stone of Scone, but when you see that account and you see Jacob there setting that stone up as an altar, what he says is, if God will be with me, then the Lord shall be my God. He's saying, God, if you bless me, then I'll worship you. In fact, I will worship you exclusively if you bless me in my life. Now, that's an earlier account. This is later. And he's not just making a deal with God. He's holding on to God, prevailing with God, saying, I want a blessing. I will serve you. You are my God. I want now to go forward under your authority and under your care. And God says, all right, your name will be Israel. You are a prince with God. God changed their names in these aspects to reflect what he was now going to do with them. God is going to change our names as well. In the resurrection, we will receive a new name. I don't expect to be named after Mars in the resurrection. The Roman god of war, Mars, is where my name comes from. I just don't assume that's going to be my name in the kingdom of God. I think God can do better than that. In his flesh, it works just fine. But it's not ultimately what I believe God would have my name to be. I believe he's already picked a name for me. If I remain faithful, I will inherit that name when there's opportunity to serve him as a spirit being. But I won't know what that is until that time comes. I look forward to it. I look forward to having a new name, one that God has chosen and not one that was chosen in this flesh. I think that will be an exciting and exhilarating moment to go forward on that basis. In the book of Revelation, when you look at the message to the churches, Revelation 2, Revelation 3, it's amazing to me how prominent, in fact, through the Bible, it's just cover to cover, but how prominent the issue of either God's name, not denying his name, our name, or those who are liars and frauds and deceitful individuals who represent themselves as something that they are not. It gives constant reference to the image, the representation that is there. Revelation 2, verse number 2, to Ephesus. I know your works, your labor, your patience, that you cannot bear those who are evil, and you have tested those who say they are apostles and are not, and have found them to be liars. There are those indeed who have said that they are representative of God, and they are not true. They are liars. And you will not allow them to represent themselves falsely so. You have persevered and have patience, have labored for my name's sake, and have not become weary. But God says, you have continued to serve me and you never quit. For my name's sake, so that people would give glory to God and not blaspheme my name. Verse number 9, down under Smyrna. I know your works, tribulation and poverty, but you are rich. You know, they'd rather have a good name than the lottery. And I know the blasphemy of those who say they are Jews and are not, but are a synagogue of Satan. Again, here's the deceitful workers, and they were recognized. Do not fear any of those things which you are about to suffer. Indeed, the devil is about to throw some of you into prison that you may be tested. You will have tribulation 10 days. Be faithful unto death, and I will give you the crown of life. So on one hand, God says, you did it for my name's sake. On the other hand, he said, there are people who presented themselves as their name under my service that are liars and deceitful. And you need to reject them and recognize indeed who they are. Verse 13, under Pergamos. I know your works and where you dwell, where Satan's throne is, and you hold fast to my name and did not deny my faith. Her name, God's name, implies his character, what he believes and teaches, what he represents. Hold fast to my name, did not deny my faith, even in the days in which Antipas was my faithful martyr, who was killed among you where Satan dwells. Down verse 19, Thyatira. It just rolls all the way through here. Either one is a deceitful presentation of a name, and or one is being faithful to God's name and to the work, to what they were called to do. I know your works, love, service, faith, and your patience, and as for your works, the last are more than the first. Nevertheless, I have a few things against you because you allow that woman Jezebel, who calls herself a prophetess, to teach and beguile my servants to commit sexual immorality, to eat things sacrificed to idols. He said, I have come against you because you have allowed someone who is fraudulently representing himself in a way that is wrong, and you have not called it. You have not rejected her in that way. You have tolerated her to besmirching the name under which she is represented. And he corrects and rebukes them for that. Revelation 3, verse 4, going under Sardis. You have a few names, even in Sardis, who have not defiled their garments. They shall walk with me in white, for they are worthy. He who overcomes shall be clothed in white garments. And I will not blot out his name. And here's where, here comes the core of this, again, principle of our name and the name of God and what the representation would be. I will not blot out his name from the book of life, but I'll confess his name before my Father and before his angels. Then God says, are you listening? Are you listening to what I have to say? The book of life and the fact that a name is placed in that book is the crux of what this whole representation points to. Revelation 13. I don't think there's a specific scripture that actually finitely addresses, here's when God puts a name in the book of life. But I think we can look in principle and see how that process takes place. There are some names that are in the book of life. There are some names that are not in the book of life. And there are some names that have been removed from the book of life. They're not in it because they were never in it, but they have been blotted out. So there's three different representations. Revelation 13 and verse number 4, we have the beast that is represented by the successive empires over the many years and going on down into the end time and the impact it that way. Verse number 4, they worship the dragon who gave authority to the beast, and they worship the beast, saying, who is like the beast who is able to make war with him? And he was given a mouth speaking great things and blasphemies. He was given authority to continue for 42 months. Then he opened his mouth in blasphemy against God, to blaspheme his name, his tabernacle, and those who dwell in heaven. And it was granted him to make war with the saints, to overcome them, and authority was given him over every tribe, tongue, and nation. So he has authority to wreak havoc on this earth. In verse number 8, and all who dwell on the earth will worship him, whose names have not been written in the book of life. These are not names that were written and blotted out. They're names that have not been written in the book of life of the Lamb, slain from the foundation of the world. So there are names that have yet to be written in for the first time. There are names that are not in it because they have been blotted out. And there are names that are indeed part of that record. Look at Exodus 32. The earliest reference that I could find to the book of life is clear back here in Exodus 32. And what is so striking about it to me is when you realize all that Moses knew and understood, because God had taught him and told him. And just because it's not in our record doesn't mean this knowledge wasn't there and available, because it clearly was. Exodus 32 and verse number 31 is after the incident with the golden calf. And Moses now is pleading for Israel and for God's mercy on them. It says, Moses returned to the Lord and said, oh, these people have sinned, the great sin they have made for themselves, a god of gold. Yet now, if you will forgive their sin. And then Moses says, but if not, I pray, blot me out of your book which you have written. He says, I would give up my own salvation if indeed you would just be merciful to these your people and not destroy them. Blot me out of your book which you have written. He's not saying he didn't want to be in the kingdom. He's saying that he would trade his salvation for their mercy, for the mercy on God's people. And the Lord said to Moses, whoever has sinned against me, I will blot him out of my book. He's not speaking of Israel. Israel wasn't converted. Israel hadn't had their name put in the book in any race. He's just saying that those who sin against me in that specific way, against the truth, against the knowledge, or against my covenant as such, he said, those are the ones that get removed from the book. He says, everyone has to give account for themselves, is what God is saying. Again, it's interesting. Moses knew and understood about the book of life, clearly. Revelation 20 shows a time when names are being ready to be added to the book of life. Revelation 20, verse number 11. Saw a great white throne and him who sat on it. So now we have the great resurrection and the time when the Bible and the knowledge of God is going to be open to all these people that come up in the resurrection. Saw a great white throne and him who sat on it, from whose face the earth and heaven fled away. And there was found no place for them. I saw the dead, small and great, standing before God, and books were opened. Now it says that they're judged out of the books that were opened. What are we judged from? We're judged from God's word. God's word in the Bible is books. So what God's record is in his Bible is what we will be measured by. What he told us, what we understand. So the dead, small and great, the books were opened, and then another book was opened, which is the book of life. And the dead were judged according to their works by the things that were written in the books, the Bible, the first books. But it says the book of life is open. These are people that have yet to be converted, have yet to receive God's Holy Spirit, but God's knowledge and understanding is being opened to them. The book of life is open because God is getting ready as he is able to add their names to the book of life to grant them salvation as well. So there is a time, it would appear, scripturally, when our names are added specifically to the book of life. There can be a time when names are indeed blotted out of the book of life, which we would consider to be the unpardonable sin, unpardonable because of the lack of repentance. And God would only know that. There are times before names have even been added where people haven't even had access yet to the book of life. That's important, again, to understand in terms of what our name represents. When your name goes in the book, it's not just a technical record. It is your character. It is your conviction. It is your submission to God. It is your faithfulness to the covenant you have made with him at baptism. And your name goes in that book, it would appear, at that very specific time. So going back to Revelation 3, and continuing on, verse number 8 here with Philadelphia. I know your works. See, I have set before you an open door, and no one can shut it, for you have a little strength, have kept my word, and have not denied my name. Again, we're not talking syllables here. We're talking the fact that God represents his word. We have not denied God or his teachings or his truth, that we are willing to do whatever we have to do to obey God and to be faithful to him. That we cry out to God in repentance when we indeed need to do so, and we do not harden our heart against him in that way. You have not denied my name. Indeed, I will make those of the synagogue of Satan who say they are Jews, spiritually speaking, and are not, but they lie. Those who claim a lying authority, which does not exist. Indeed, I will make them come and worship before your feet and to know that I have loved you. Verse 11, behold, I come quickly. Hold fast what you have that no one take the crown. He who overcomes, I'll make him a pillar in the temple of my God. And he will go out no more. I will write on him the name of my God and the name of the city of my God, the new Jerusalem, which comes down out of heaven from my God. And I will write on him my new name. I want my new name. I want to be where I will receive my new name because it will represent what God is going to do with me into eternity. We all want to be there. We want what God has called us to, and in doing so, we must be faithful to the covenant we make and to the name as that is represented. We must be people of character and people of repentance. Down in verse number 20, going down into Laodicea, it's interesting how this, I think, concludes in this part of the passage. It says, "Behold, I stand at the door and knock. If anyone hears my voice and opens the door, I will come in to him and dine with him, and he with me," ultimately in the wedding supper. "To him who overcomes, I will grant to sit with me on my throne, as I also overcame and sat down with my Father on his throne." Christ gives us the authority in prayer, coming in his name, to go before the throne of the Father, and he gives us the ability, through putting salvation on us as such, you know, "Rise, shine, the glory of the Lord is risen upon you." We're actually able to come before God ultimately, and he will be the Father one day, ruling on the new heaven and the new earth. And we will have that presence to be able to be with him in that way. But it just says, if anyone hears my voice and opens the door, what is the voice that he's referring to? Wouldn't it kind of make sense that the voice is where we're called? Well, how does God call us? Well, he says, "Mark, listen to me. Come here." Or as Proverbs said, "Listen, my son, listen to me." It's like God's calling our name, and we are to respond and commit ourselves to God, and then one day he'll give us a new name like he did Abraham and Sarah and Isaac, Jacob and Isaac. It became Isaac. An incredible blessing and opportunity what God would give us, but it is very important that you can't have a fraudulent name or a false name or a synonym, false name, written into the book of life. It doesn't work. You can't say, "Well, I don't know my name," just write up wherever you want, because it's who we are. Daniel 12 goes down into that very end time. Gives representation of what we should look forward to. Daniel 12, verse number 1. Right before this, you got the king of the north, and king of the south comes up, and then the eastern power comes in. So we're right down into Christ here, you know, setting up to rule over the earth. It says, "At that time, Michael shall stand up, the great prince who stands watch over the sons of your people. There shall be a time of trouble such as never was since there was a nation, even to that time. And at that time your people shall be delivered, everyone who is found written in the book." Everyone's name who was representative of the fact that God had called them into his service and they had responded and submitted themselves to him. Their name is in the book. And now, again, at the return of Jesus Christ, they're going to receive their reward. I brought a picture with me today that just kicks around at our house. I don't know how much you can see. You can see it fairly well, but these are family members on Michelle's father's side. And it's an old picture. You have the gentleman here is color. There's a little bit of rouge on the cheeks, and it's not really a picture. I think it's a painting or a drawing. It's hard to say. It's very finely done. Very, you know, the hair and everything is very, very precise. And she kind of is in front of him a little bit, so it's been put together by hand. Now, the glass is busted out here because we don't know who these people are. Michelle doesn't know what their names are. And the family doesn't seem to know what the names are. Pat Gould was kind of upset because she does some research historically, and she said, "Well, I'll find that out for you." I said, "Well, it's just an old picture." She says, "You know, you need to fix that glass quick. It's on the ground, and it gets kicked around. This frame, I'll tell you, the frame on the back says," this is gilded, kind of nice frame, right? On the back it says, $2.99. This frame has been around a while. John thought the picture probably went back to after the Civil War because that was, you know, that was like General Grant or something. It's about that style of pose. It's an old, old picture. But you know what? They had some means and some money to get this thing done. This is nice. And it got passed on to the family through children's children. Now Michelle's grandpa's dead and her grandma's dead on that side of the family. So it's like the chain's broken in there. Nobody knows who this even is. My point is, what good does it do if our name just ceases to exist? Our physical life has no purpose if it's just this flesh. It only has purpose if it goes on to something else. Here's someone, we don't even know who it is, family members. You know, my family's worse than that. My mother died when I was a little over a year old. And there was a breach in the family, I've mentioned it before, but my dad went his way, and their family went their way, and we kind of separated, and there was a little tiny bit of contact, but not much. And so to this day, I know who my mother's youngest sister was. And I have met her, and I correspond occasionally with her. And she will mention some of the brothers and family members, and some are already dead, and it doesn't mean anything to me. So we're not talking someone from the 1800s. We're talking my mother's family's names have already been forgotten because the families went two separate ways. Our children do not know my own mother's family, and frankly, I don't either, except for one. Isn't that something in this life? I mean, winning the lottery in this life, this doesn't last that long. There was an inheritance. There was money in the family. It got passed on to all the other kids, and we were cut out for various reasons, and that helped to kind of keep the distance moving. It's just one of those things the way it is. How long will our names last if they're written into the Book of Life? Will our names go on in that sense, and especially the name God would then ultimately give us, won't they then go on forever? What if God forgets our name? Well, he doesn't forget. What if God puts our name out of his mind? Matthew 7, verse 21. That's where the crisis would be. You know, these individuals here can come up in the resurrection and get their names and go on. You know, Megan is named after my mother, and she wants to meet her in the resurrection. I want to see her. I want to say, I'm your son. Who are you? What are you like? Matthew 7, verse 21. Not everyone who says to me, Lord, Lord, shall enter the kingdom of heaven, but he who does the will of my Father in heaven. People who make covenant with God and keep that covenant with God faithfully are the ones who are going to be in the kingdom of God. Many will say to me in that day, Lord, Lord, have we not prophesied in your name, cast out demons in your name, done many wonders in your name? And then I will declare to them, I never knew you. I never even knew you. You're so far gone out of my mind that who are you anyway? It's an analogy, it's a portrayal, but imagine that. Depart from me, you who practice lawlessness. Therefore, whoever hears these sayings of mine and does them, I will liken him to a wise man who built his house on the rock. The rain descended, the floods came, the winds blew and beat on the house, and it did not fall. It was founded on the rock. The rock is Jesus Christ. Now, everyone who hears these sayings of mine and does not do them is fraudulent, presents themselves to be a spiritual Jew, and indeed is not. It'll be like a foolish man who built his house on the sand, and the rain descended, the floods came, the winds blew, beat on the house, it fell, and great was its fall. And so it was when Jesus had ended these sayings that the people were astonished at his teaching. They were astonished at this because he taught them as one having authority. And the authority was this. He said, I have the authority to write indeed your name into the book of life, and I have the authority to blot it back out. Now that's authority. I can offer you salvation, and indeed I can take it away by my name, by the power that is vested in me, and by what I indeed represent who I am. What's in a name? Juliet asked. And the answer is everything.